If you open your Bibles, please, to Micah chapter 7. We've been trying to go through one chapter at a time, but I think I've reached the extent of my ability to summarize. So we're going to do this in two sermons, and we'll see how we go going forward as we go into our next minor prophet in a few weeks. But we're going to do Micah 7, verses 1 to 10 for this morning. Micah chapter 7, starting verse 1, reading through verse 10. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them like a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now the confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out of the light, and I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire. Pray one more time. Heavenly Father, God, you are good, and you do all things well. And we come to you, great and heavenly Father, as your children, come needy and hungry, asking that you would now work among us by your Holy Spirit to take these good words, which are true, which you gave the prophet Micah to write down and have been preserved for us. I pray that you would use them to stir us up, to see you more clearly, to love what you love and hate what you hate, to live more wholeheartedly for you, and to have more and more faith that you are the great God who rules over all. Give us confidence in your great purposes, boldness to live for you, and a joy in being united with Jesus so that we might have peace forever and ever. So God, we love you, we praise you, we thank you. Now come among us and feed us for the sake of your name, by the power of your Spirit, for the sake of your son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. So what do we do when the world goes crazy? Maybe you've thought about that question as you watch the world around us changing faster and faster. Unrighteousness is glorified more and more. Lies are believed. Lies are demanded, even. We live in a strange time where to be accepted into polite, especially elite society, you have to affirm untruths. You have to say a man can get pregnant, and if you don't, you're not accepted into elite society. That's not polite society anymore. You have to sincerely affirm and even celebrate things that aren't true. We get confused. We live in a time of confident confusion. Everybody's really sure about everything they say, and they're not sure about anything. It's a strange time we live in. What do you do when the world goes crazy? So it's a strange time in America. But think about some other countries. Even in the West, there are places in Europe where it's illegal to train your children at home. For you to say, no, I don't want the state to train my children. I want to train them at home. They say, no, you can't do that. That's our responsibility. In China, it's illegal to give religious education to children. The children belong first to the state and then to the parents. So you can't. you can't give them that information. They say that they're not ready to receive that yet. They have to receive that as an adult when they're objective. How would you feel if that was you? The world going crazy and you're trying to be faithful. How must those Christians feel? Even in Canada, it's become more and more problematic just to teach the biblical doctrine of sexuality, just to say that homosexuality is a sin according to the Bible. Not even my opinion about that. It becomes problematic. Pastors are getting in trouble. It's a strange world. How would you feel as a Christian if you were in that environment? It's scary. The world's changing. Evil is exalted. Maybe you try to leave, but many can't. What do you do? It's not a new question. Our study of the minor prophets, as we began with Micah, I think has been very relevant to us. I think it's relevant to our experience as we live in the 21st century. The language is maybe even difficult to understand, but the themes are universal. And as we've worked through Micah, we've gone through these cycles of indictment, and we've heard from God. God's been really clear. He hates these things. He hates when the people with power abuse other people, take bribes, twist truth, have hypocritical religion, leading people away from the true God. God hates those things. Those people didn't care about the truth, but God does. Our culture right now doesn't care about the truth, but God does. And we can see the ways this is speaking to us. But as we come to the end of Micah, and next week, Lord willing, we're going to finish it up, we have a different perspective. We've heard from God. Here at the end, we hear from Micah. He's going to speak. He's going to share. What is it like to live through that experience? What is it like when the world goes crazy and everything's wickedness? We hear his perspective as he's living through this, as his nation crumbles under the weight of their sin. And what's his perspective? He has a deeply emotional perspective. He doesn't say, I don't care. I don't care they're doing that. He loves his people. He's deeply connected. He's a deeply emotional response. But what we see is he hopes and he waits, even as everything is going crazy. So I think this morning is going to be very, very practically helpful to us. How can we emotionally live through a time when things are crazy, when things don't make sense? So this week and next, we're going to see Micah in the midst of a twisted and crooked generation looking up and focusing on God. When everything around us is crazy, we look up. We focus on God, and we have our hope and our faith there. We keep going. So we want to wait. He waits on God, and I think that's our lesson for today. When everything's crazy, sometimes we wait for the God of our salvation. We wait. So our text is going to break down into three movements. We have Micah's experience living in that culture of sin. That's verses 1 to 6. That I'll take as our largest chunk. Then we have Micah's faithful response, waiting for God, in verse 7, and then we have the forward-looking hope in verses 8 to 10, and then we'll have a time of application at the end. So we start with the living in this culture of sin, Micah's experience. Let's look at that again. Let's read that again, verses 1 to 6. Micah says, woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, when the grapes have been gleaned, where there's no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth. There is no one upright among mankind. They all lie and wait for blood. They each hunt the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. The great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the door of your mouth from her who lies in your arms, for your son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. So here we're seeing Micah's perspective of the world around him, of the culture. And he begins with this very personal, emotional response. Woe is me. Now, we don't use woe very much in our context, you know? But woe means deep emotional distress, affliction, and horror. It's a really horrible thing. When Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, he's saying, deep affliction is coming upon you. Horror is coming upon you for your wickedness. It was a frightful thing. But here Micah is saying, woe is me. This is affliction is upon me living in this culture. It's an emotional trauma. It's a horror. And he describes that with the language of hunger and emptiness, a yearning. Right? When all the stuff has been gathered up and there's nothing left to eat, and he's yearning for that sweet fruit, but there's nothing to be found. He can't be satisfied. He says, that's what it's like to live there. It's, whoa. I yearn for something, but we can't have it. And the language is like something that he likes to eat, and it enjoys it, but there's no enjoyment. Boys and girls, you can easily imagine this. You can imagine coming to one of our ice cream fellowships. We sing, we're all tired, and we're ready to have ice cream. And we have this beautiful thing of ice cream. You're loving it. You're so excited about ice cream. But you start playing. Line's long. I got to get in line for ice cream. And you get in line, and you wait. I can't wait for ice cream. It's going to be cold. It's going to be creamy. It's going to be sweet. It's going to be so good. And then you get to the end of the line, and they run out of ice cream. No ice cream for you. This is what I've yearned for, I'm longing for, but I get nothing, and this great sense of loss. He's almost exactly what he's saying, that the figs are all gone, the fruit's all gone, and there's nothing but a sense of loss. Right? That's what he's saying. That's what it feels like for him. That's this woe, this great loss, and it can't be satisfied. And it's interesting, if you put this in parallel with some of the law, in a parallel idea, in Israel, there should never be a time when there's nothing to eat. Even the way that they harvested in Leviticus, they said you should always leave something on the end and leave your gleanings so the poor always have something to eat. The idea is, in Israel, there's always something to satisfy. Think of that in the parallel spiritually for Micah now. He's saying in Israel, there should always be spiritual encouragement. We have the Word of God. We've had the oracles. We've had the prophets. We've had God leading us. There should always be something to satisfy the people of Israel, but there's nothing. No more people. No more people worshiping God, and there's this great sense of loss. Woe to me. He's alone. There's no encouragement for his soul. He's the godly has perished from the earth. There's no upright among mankind. He feels like he's the only one. Like Psalm 12, the psalmist writes, Oh, save, O Yahweh. Remember when the Lord is in all caps, it's the name. Oh, save, O Yahweh, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from the children of men. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips, and with a double heart they speak. So this is not an uncommon experience throughout the Bible. They got to this point where I feel alone, and there's no more righteous people, and we're desperate. This was Micah's experience. The faithful have vanished from the earth, and all around him is wickedness. His emotional trauma and his horror comes from feeling alone. There's no help. There's no godly friendship. No words of encouragement. Only bloodshed and violence and cruelty. Where there had once been blessings of God, now there is only wickedness. I mean, you could think of our friends like the Jebelos in Papua New Guinea, how they must feel being alone. And when they're in the village of Mocha, they're the only Christians. But at least they have each other. They have a family that's following. But there's probably a sense of woe to them, the affliction to watch a community follow darkness and reject the light, and there's a sense of hurt. But imagine, like in Europe, where there had been times where they had at least communities of religion and true faith, but now almost all of it's gone. The great buildings have become, you know, relics, bars, museums, and you could imagine, not only do I feel alone, but witnessed my people leaving the faith, the culture leaving it behind, how emotional that must feel. They've left it. Maybe we feel something of that, but we're not there. We have still a significant culture of Christianity in America. We don't feel that yet, but we can imagine what that must feel like to be the only one. And maybe you do feel like that at work sometimes. Maybe you feel like I remember being in a workplace and there was so much profanity and wickedness and adultery and abusive language. There's a sense in your soul, woe is me. I'm the only one. What do I do here? That's what Micah's feeling, his emotional response. And then he describes this fearful culture that he's living in. And he describes it. It's interesting how he describes it. Their hands are on what is evil and they do it well. Like they're really good at doing wicked things. They're competent evildoers. and they have the judges, the people in charge, they want bribes. And the people with money, they want their way. And they weave those things together. The great men will have evil desires. The judges want bribes. So yeah, you'll give me the money and you'll get what you want. And they weave it together. You bring your evil desires with your money, we'll take the bribes, we'll make it happen. We'll change the law, we'll give you your unjust judgment. They weave it together. This is the culture. Wickedness. The best of them are like briars, the most upright. The most upright person they could think of is like a hedge of thorns. What does that mean? It means you can't get close to them without getting hurt. You can't touch them without being damaged. 2 Samuel 30:23 says this. This is the words of David. The worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away. They cannot be taken with the hand. You have to get armor on to get them because they're so dangerous. The most righteous people in your community are dangerous. You can't easily get rid of them. That's perspective. Psalm 14, 2 and 3 says, Yahweh looks down from the heavens on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. And they've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. So that Paul is saying that's all of humanity from Romans 3. He references that. But this is a common thing. And Mike was experiencing that very practically. In a wicked culture where there was no one righteous. It's wicked and horrible, and he's brokenhearted about it. But then it goes on, not only is it that culture out there wicked, but he says even the relationships are fearful. And it gets really personal here. The relationships that should be the safest, they're ruined too. The neighbor, the friend, the family, he says you have to guard your mouth with the wife in your arms. You can't speak freely. Even with your wife, it's all dangerous. Son against father, daughter-in-law, daughter against mother, a man's enemies are the men of his own house. There's no place as safe, not even family. You probably could think of that. I mean, there have been like times like that in our history. Think of places when Germany was turning towards Nazism, and you were being ratted out, and the children were being consumed by it. You couldn't be free in your own home because they might turn you in. That's the sense. There's no safety. And maybe if you've raised teens, or maybe for some of you teens here, you have a sense when you go out in the world, and there's always a pressure. What do people think of me? I got to be cool. What happens if I write the right things or not? And there's all kinds of pressures. Accept the right things. Like the right things. It's a pressure. But when you go home, you can watch that kiddie TV show that you'd never admit to ever watch. You get that snuggly bear that you never tell anybody you had. Why? Because you're safe. Home is safe. You don't have to put on any show. You're just, no. And here, this picture is that's not even there. In this wicked culture, home is not safe. There's no place that's safe. This is his emotional experience where everything has been so corrupted by sin, culture, and family that it's scary. Horror. It's woe. You get the picture? You see why he's so emotional about it. This is a horrible environment, a horrible place to be. Reminds me of the time of Noah, which I think is shocking. It should be shocking. When God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. That's the picture that Micah is giving of Israel now. Like the wickedest part of the world, when all the world was wicked and there was no goodness and God wiped it all out. Micah said, that's what the people of God are like. God's people of Israel, they're like that. You see why his emotional response is, whoa. It's horrible. Perhaps we can sympathize with Micah, but we have each other. We have our families. Even as we struggle, we have our families. And even as we struggle, we have safe families, but we're loving each other. We're trying hard and we're helping each other, but he's feeling so completely alone. But we can get a sense of where he's coming from, feeling alone. And so how is he going to respond? I mean, I took some time to try to paint that picture because I want you to get a sense of it. This is not a little thing. It's a deep horror. And what is his response? We'll look at verse 7. He's waiting for God. But as for me, I will look to Yahweh. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. So the wicked are like a hedge of thorns around him. He can't remove them. He can't get rid of them. They're dangerous. But he said earlier, this is the day of God's punishment. He knows that's coming, but it's God who must act. So Micah waits. I need to wait for you to act. And the idea is like an eager watchman. He's not just like unconcerned, doesn't care waiting. He's eager. He's looking eagerly, like, when is God going to wait at work? I'm looking eagerly like a watchman, eager expectation, diligent watching. He knows God's judgment is coming, and with that judgment, there will be help for him. There will be justice, and he yearns for that vindication. And I don't even know, what did Micah fully understand? He knew that God was going to bring judgment, and that judgment was going to be horrible. Some of the time, that was going to be Israel and Judah are going to be completely sent into exile. But still, he was looking for justice. Even as horrible as it was, he's looking at it. How did he know? How much did he know? I don't know. But he knew that God was going to work. He knew the judgment was coming, and he wanted justice. He was so sick of the evil of his culture. He's like, God, bring judgment. Judge this. Bring vindication for your truth. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 25, it will be said on that day, behold, this is your God. This is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him that let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Micah knows that God will hear him. So he says, I know you're coming, so I'm going to keep crying out. I don't know what that salvation is going to look like, but I'm going to trust you. I'm going to rest in you. And he hopes in God. As the psalmist says, I will wait for Yahweh. My soul waits in his word. I hope. And so this is important to us. I think this is an important point. Micah is not hoping because he hopes something. I imagine God's going to work something out. I just assume God's going to do something. No, he had a word from God. You remember, Micah, he was a prophet, but God has spoken. Remember, we've talked about this before, Deuteronomy, the end of Deuteronomy, right before Israel's going into the promised land, God says, you keep my law, it'll be good for you. If you live like the nations, it will be bad for you. And then he says, but you're going to do that. You're going to go and follow the nations, and you're going to pervert all this stuff, and you're going to not obey my commandments, and it's going to be so bad, I'm going to send you into exile. So God said he's going to do all these things. But then he says, I'm going to bring you back. And so Micah could look ahead and say, I'm praying in hope. You've given me a promise, and I don't know what that'll look like. But it looks like at least like this in Deuteronomy 30, he says, I'm going to summarize a little bit. He says, God is going to restore the fortunes of you. He's going to have mercy on you. He's going to gather you again. Even if you're scattered to the farthest reaches of heaven, God's going to scatter you. So Micah's saying, look, it's going to be bad for Israel, but I trust you're going to do something wonderful. God's going to bring us back, and he's going to give us more, make us more prosperous, more numerous than our fathers. And he will circumcise our hearts and the hearts of your offspring. So God's going to do something great. So Micah had a word that he was trusting. So he was hoping because he had a word. He knew God would work because God said he would. No matter how scary it looked and how impossible it seemed, Micah knew God had spoken, and he was trusting the word of God. It seemed that all was lost, but it was not. God had promised that God would save, and Micah believed it, and he rested there. That didn't mean his emotions changed. He didn't say, God's going to fix all this. I don't care anymore. Does it matter that all this suffering is happening? No, he said, woe to me. It's horrible that it's happening. But he still could wait. I can't fix it. I can't fix these people. I can't change these things. I will wait for God to save me. Psalm 4, verse 3 says, Yahweh, know that Yahweh has set apart the godly for himself. Yahweh hears when I call him. And so he believed that, and he kept calling on God. I don't know how to fix this, God. Fix it. Save me. I wait for you. Save me. God will hear. God will keep his people. It's a scary thing to wait. And sometimes it feels like it's the wrong thing to do to wait. Like we should do something. But the place of faith is to trust in God. That God is the one who saves, and he will save. He will accomplish his purposes. That's what trusting God looks like. As I thought about this point, the first king of Israel, Saul, came to my mind. Do you remember Saul? What was his great sin? He was cast off by God, and David was raised up after. Do you remember what his great sin was when God finally cast him off? He wouldn't wait. 1 Samuel 13, the setting is this. The Philistines have amassed an army against the Israelites. They're about to go to war. And God says, well, wait for Samuel to come and offer an offering and then go to war. And they wait. But Samuel doesn't come. So finally, Saul says, okay, my army's scattering. I have to have an army to fight this war. And I want Yahweh to bless me, so I'm gonna do the offering. He says this. He says, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering, and as soon as he went and finished the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Samuel said, what have you done? Well, he said, I saw the people were scattering. I gotta have an army. And you didn't come within the appointed days. It's your fault. And the Philistines were mustered at Michmash. You see the need. Now they're going to come against me at Gilgal. So I needed the favor of Yahweh. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. I had to do it to get the good thing, you see. Samuel says, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of Yahweh your God, which he commanded you. And he cast him off. God raised up David in his place because he wouldn't wait. He did the wicked thing. He did not obey God in order to accomplish what he thought was a good purpose. It made sense. It seemed like the right thing to do, to take things into your own hand. But the humble path is to wait for God, even if your army is scattering. Even if you can't see how things are going to work, you have to trust God. Now, I want to be clear here. That does not mean we should always just wait around and ask God what we should be doing. You know what you should be doing. Get up every morning. Love your wife. Love your husband. Train up your kids. Love your neighbor. Do good. Do the best good you can. And in America, we have some power. Go vote. Do the best you can. Maybe run for office. Maybe do something. Yeah, do what's righteous. But the point here is, the ends never justify the means. And no place is it ever glorifying to God to do something wicked to accomplish something good. We have to wait for God. When you have no righteous way forward, that's how Micah was. He had no righteous way to fix his culture. He could talk, but he couldn't make them listen. When there's no righteous way to move forward, you just have to wait and trust God. You do the righteous thing, and you trust God to accomplish his purposes. And that's the idea. That's what it's so hard. You want something to do, but you have to wait. The godly thing is to wait. We can't make excuses and do things our own way just to get some results. The ends don't justify the means. We have to wait. And why couldn't Micah wait? Because he had hope. And that's what we see at the end, this hope that he had. Look at verses 8 to 10. Micah says, rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, Yahweh will be light to me. I will bear the indignation of Yahweh because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case or my cause and excuse judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is Yahweh your God? My eyes will look upon her, and now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. Micah had hope, and he had hope in real hard times, a hard present. The present time of Micah was hard. He's realistic. There would be reasons for his enemies to gloat over him, to rejoice over him. Don't do it. I know it looks like that. He might fall. He's sitting in darkness. If you look at the situation, it's bad. It seems bad. It really is bad. But he had hope. Don't rejoice over me. I will rise up. I have a God in heaven, and he will be my light. So his hope is not in his own doing, but it comes from trusting in God. Psalm 43, you remember Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, that's why are you cast down, O my soul, that psalm. At one point he says this, in Psalm 43, vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against the ungodly people from the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with a lyre, O God, my God. You see, that's his hope. It's hard now. I'm mourning because of the oppression of my enemy, but I have to look up and say, no, I have a God who will save me, a God who will deliver me, and I will praise him. And so I have hope. He will lead me with his light and his truth. The Psalm 37, the steps of a man are established by Yahweh, and he delights in his way. Though he falls, he shall not be cast headlong, for Yahweh upholds his hand. So Micah says, yes, I might stumble. Yes, it's scary. Yes, it's hard. but I'm trusting in God who upholds me. So don't rejoice, wicked world. God's not done yet. The fleeting victory will turn into defeat, so he's waiting on God to act. But there's also another part of the reality. Did you notice that in verse 9? He's a sinner too. Do you see that? Like some of this is on him. I bear the indignation of Yahweh because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He says, I've sinned too. I bear some of this indignation of Yahweh. I've not been perfect here. And so until God does something, his sin is part of the problem. But notice the difference is he has faith. The difference isn't primarily one's a sinner and the other is no sinner. We're all sinners. But what do I do with that sin? Am I turning to trust in God and say, God, you execute your cause. I'm trusting you with it, even with my sin. Or am I saying, where's your God? I get to do whatever I want. I'm going deeper and deeper and deeper into my sin. Am I repenting and turning to God with my sin? Or am I running towards my sin over and over? I think that's where you get the Psalm 51, right? You all familiar with Psalm 51, the great confession of David, right? Against you and you only have I sinned. But why does David turn to God for forgiveness? Because God, I've earned it. I messed up that once, but I'm really good usually. So forgive me. No, he says, no, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, forgive me. That's the response of faith to sin. Not, I wasn't that bad. I'm better than that guy. It's like, I don't deserve it, but I believe you're good. I believe you're merciful. See, that's the faith response. And then it's saying, now you cleanse me. You purge me. You make me whiter than snow because I can't do it. See, that's the response of faith to our sin. This is what Micah is saying. I am a sinner too. But I'm turning to you, God, to work, to even fix me in my sin, to you execute judgment. That's you, you do it. The culture is saying, our sin is good. Our sin is what I want. And they're going deeper and deeper and deeper into their sinfulness. The hope is hard in the present. When the now is hard, we have to look up and see what God will do, and that's what he's doing. It's now hard, but I'm going to believe that God will act, and he's hoping in a future justice. The now is hard. Justice is coming. He said, I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see. His shame will cover her who said to me, where is Yahweh your God? My eyes will look upon her, and she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. Right? The difference is, remember, it's not one's a sinner and the other's not. They're both sinners. One's trusting God, the other is running headlong into their sin, mocking God. Micah wants justice here. So what he's saying is, I've messed up too, but I'm going to trust you, God. And I want you to do justice. He wants enemies to be stopped, and that's a righteous thing. We can pray, maybe sometimes we struggle with that. Like, how do I pray against someone who's doing wicked things? I want them to be saved. Of course we do. It's right to pray, God, stop them in their wickedness. Some of the country with the orphanage that we pray for, we pray, God, stop the wickedness. Stop the evil men from doing wicked things. And we leave that to God. We pray against the wickedness in China and how they're oppressing, throwing out missionaries, making it hard for Christians to live there. We should pray, God, stop their wickedness. We should pray, God, save them. May the gospel run forth into that place, but it's right to say, God, may your justice reign, stop them. That's what Micah's doing here. Saying, God, bring justice into this unjust culture. Stop them. But notice he's not saying, God, I want to go kill them. He's saying, God, I want you to have vengeance. I want you to execute justice. God said, Deuteronomy 32, vengeance is mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom shall come swiftly. For Yahweh will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there's none remaining bond or free. So Micah's faith is in a God who saves. He says, you, God, I'm a sinner. I can't figure out all the justice of all these hearts of all these people. I'm leaving that to you. You, God, vindicate truth. You, God, bring vengeance. He's not asking to save himself, but for God to work. His hope is in the salvation and justice that God will bring. The people of the culture are the fools of the world. Where is Yahweh your God? That's the fool from Psalm 14. the fool says is in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's none who does good. That's what the culture was like. Where's your God? Well, what's going to happen? Micah is saying, justice is coming. He knows. He's been surrounded by their faithlessness. They've not turned from their sin. They mock and destroy. They abuse and oppress. But as he says in Psalm 42, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. That's what Micah was saying. Wicked world, scary, dangerous, but he was waiting and hoping in God. I think the application is pretty clear for us. So I have a few minutes I'd like to spend just applying this to us. The first is we need Christians to prepare ourselves for a hard present. Life is hard. Jesus told us it will not be easy. John 15, remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Jesus told his disciples, they're going to persecute you. And that's been true throughout the history of the Christian community, right? There's been persecution up and down. But if we're united with Jesus, we are at odds with the world. Be ready. The truth of Jesus will divide the world, and sometimes that even divides families. The darkness and the love of darkness is so powerful. Jesus said, do not think I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those in his own household. That sounds very much like Micah, doesn't it? Jesus said, when I bring the gospel comes into a family, sometimes that brings division. Sometimes families are turned against each other. And in times like ours, the outrage is so powerful. If you're not aligning with all the truth elements of the culture, and sometimes not being willing to agree to the untruths means we can't have a conversation at all. And what happens if that's in your family? What happens if a kid comes home from school and they've been taught all these things and they're coming home and they say, no, you've got to call me a boy now or a girl now, or you've got to say this other thing that's not true. And if you don't begin by saying, I accept that, all of a sudden now you can't even have a relationship. That's hard. Families can be divided, and it's scary. Just like Micah was talking about. It might be scary. The present might be scarier than we are ready for. And it might ask of us or put us in positions we're not prepared for. That's how Micah felt. Unready. Scary. Perhaps even our families are not safe. Our world is a world of mockers and haters of God and haters of good. And that's in the ascendance right now. We're in a spiritual war of powers and authorities and the systems that are against God. And sometimes throughout history it seems a little bit easier for Christians. Sometimes it's harder. But there is a true enemy. It's not like a story. But there is a devil. One who is the enemy, the adversary, Satan. And he wants very much to destroy and pervert and corrupt. And whatever you do, you can be conservative, and if you're going to hell, he's fine. If you can be liberal, you can be hell, he's fine. He is wicked. He wants perversion. So we have to be ready for a hard world where Satan is at work. And right now, that's becoming more and more evident. We're seeing it more and more clearly. There's spiritual warfare. And so what are we going to do? My second application, if we're ready for it to be hard, is we need to keep encouraging one another in Jesus Christ. What are we yearning for? Are we crying out, woe is me? Do we feel alone and empty? What was Micah yearning for ultimately? When he was yearning for something. He wasn't really yearning for figs, right? It was like that. He wasn't even really yearning for other godly people. He's yearning for God. Remember the Psalmist 63, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. See, Micah was yearning for God. And that's what we are all yearning for. He is better than life. And Jesus Christ has come into our world to be our satisfaction and to show us God so that our souls would be satisfied. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He is our satisfaction. And so what we need, what the world needs, is Jesus. And so, church, the main thing we can do when life is hard is give each other Jesus, to encourage each other in the truth that there is hope. There is a God who rules over all. There is a Savior for each of us as we trust in Jesus. Paul says in Thessalonians, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Keep building each other up in Jesus. We have to remind each other of the truth. And we're going to walk through this together. Some of our families are going to be touched by this culture. Sometimes our neighbors are going to be. And we're going to get to know new neighbors, and they're going to be touched by this culture. And they're going to have these lies that have been built up so deeply that to assume they're wrong just seems like you're saying the most wicked thing possible. So how are we going to do that, brothers and sisters? We're going to have to walk together. We're going to have to encourage each other. We have to remind each other of what's true when it all comes down. Am I right? Am I crazy? What do I do? Remember, there's Jesus. Remember the truth of Jesus. Remember what you have in Jesus. And as a community, we keep doing this. We can encourage each other in Jesus. We help each other wait on God. And isn't that scary? I imagine it's always been scary in every culture. But I think for us, Americans, in our culture, where we've had a lot of power and influence over time, to see that diminish, and there's no way to change that. So sometimes we might have an emotional reaction to that lack of power. I'm reading a book called Life in the Negative World right now. The world has been positive towards Christianity. And move to neutral towards Christianity, and it's moving towards a negative view of Christianity. We've not been there in my lifetime. And I think in all of your lifetimes, we've not been in this world where, in America, it's been a negative socially to be a Christian. Not in every community of America, but especially in the elites, especially in the higher levels, that's where we're living. So how do we do that? What's my emotional response? And if the idea is to wait for God to work, do what I can, I pray, and I encourage, and I talk, and I vote, and I do all my things. Now I gotta wait for God. This is not a place we've been before. So we have to help each other, encourage each other towards Jesus, to keep waiting, keep doing good. Don't get hardened, don't get bitter. But what good can you do? Love that neighbor. Love that neighbor that's going through this really crazy thing and they don't know who they are. You can love them, you can do good to them. Jesus has ascended into heaven. He's given us his spirit. And so as we love each other, we get to show the world the truth in the midst of all of this lie. We have this truth. This is who God is. We can show each other the truth of who God is. We can remember this is who God is. We can experience the satisfaction of knowing God as we love each other. We live together as life in life of the church. Life is going to be hard, so we need to help each other see Jesus. So often he says that the unseen is eternal. The scene is temporary. We often feel that opposite, don't we? We feel like the scene, the stuff that we touch, that's the important stuff. This is real. Don't tell me about pie in the sky. We have to remind each other, no, this is the scene stuff. This stuff seems so real, but it's fleeting. It's temporary. The unseen is what's real. We've got to keep reminding each other and helping each other to see. It's hard, but it's okay. We've got heaven. Oh, yeah, we got it great in heaven. There's going to be no more death, no more dying, no more. So we have a certain future. That's the third thing I want to remind you of. Follow Jesus to a certain future. If you trust in Jesus, he will not leave you in darkness. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So no matter what happens, no matter how dark the world gets, we have the light of Jesus to walk in that truth. And if nobody else believes it, still that is the truth. So we can encourage each other to follow Jesus. But each of us, we need to be trusting in Jesus. He is the light. He leads us. And how we respond matters. Will you love the darkness or will you love the light? Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then he said later, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. How do we respond when things are darkness? And sometimes the darkness becomes appealing. Like, that's a lot easier just to say the thing and go do the thing and go live that way. I get the promotion. I can get the job I want. That career is open to me if I just sign on the line that there is no such thing as real truth. Wow. Am I going to love light? Am I going to love the darkness? Scary. We have to remember our future is certain. I love these words. These might be my favorite words. I don't know. I have too many favorite words in the Bible. John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. My heart's troubled a lot, so I like that part. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you, I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with me where I am. My future, sure. It's going to be hard and it's going to be scary and I'm overwhelmed. I don't know what to do with some of these questions. I don't know how to help other people in my life navigate these questions and they're not listening and it doesn't make sense. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in Jesus. Here is the great, wonderful truth. We aren't God. We're children, and we have a Father. And you know what? He's not stumped by any of this. He's not confused by any of it. He will bring vindication to the truth. He will bring forth justice, and we can rest in this. Every right will be made right. Every wrong will be made right. Every sin is either paid for on the cross with Jesus Christ, or it's paid for in hell, but there's not one bit that's going to be left. It's all going to be paid for. So like Micah, we look ahead in hope. Micah had his old covenant vantage point. Friends, we have the clarity of Jesus Christ in the new covenant. Our hope is real. If you trust in Jesus, if you turn from your sins and you trust in him, we can look through the darkness of this world and find the hope that's in Jesus forever and ever and ever. That's your certain future. So trust in him and follow him. Death has been defeated and life is stretched out before each of us. If you trust in Jesus. Here's the last thing I'll say. You can't add anything to that. You can't make it better. Jesus did it all. So we don't have any excuses here. He just says, believe in me and follow me. I've done it for you. I've paid the price. So come, believe, rest in me, and follow me to a life that's sure. So when it gets scary, we've got to look up. Believe in Jesus, and that's where we find our life. That's the way to go. There's the narrow road to this crooked generation. Believing in Jesus and helping each other as we walk with him. Let's believe on him and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you, God, for loving us. We thank you that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And Father, if there are any here who do not yet believe in Jesus, I pray, God, you would work mightily to show your truth to them. And I pray that in the darkness of our culture, your truth would shine more brightly. For those whom you are awakening from the death of their rebellion, would they see the bright contrast between sweet truth, clarity and common sense, the goodness of your word, the stark contrast with the darkness and the confusion of this world. God, would you please work mightily for your glory? Glorify your name. Magnify the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Work through your people that we might encourage each other to keep holding on to you as we work through a hard, difficult time. We wait for you to come and make all things right. We love you. We trust you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.